And every encounter with Jesus is an extreme encounter. It's not a complicated series. What we're really doing is just walking through the Gospels, walking alongside of Jesus. We're walking alongside of Jesus, and we're watching what he did. We're watching and listening to what he said and how he interacted with people. You know, anytime a pastor starts at a new church, the magic question is, what do we preach on? What do you preach on out of the gate? And it's better wisdom to take the time to just get to know, allow yourself to get to know the congregation and allow them to get to know you. I certainly have quirks and things like that that you will discover along the way. But a good way to do that is just stick to the Gospels and let's just walk with Jesus for a little while and watch what he does. You're going to find things that he does that repeats itself. Last week we talked, we just kind of highlighted, did you ever notice that everywhere Jesus went, he was always ticking people off? And he was always ticking the religious people off. And so there were some things that Jesus did and Jesus said that repeat itself. And so we're going to continue to do that, extreme encounters. This is going to take us through the month of November, and it's going to lead us up to Christmas. But in this series, there's a little sub-series, and this morning we're going to start the sub-series. We're still in the large series, Extreme Encounters, but this series is going to be about 2 or 3 weeks, and it's what I call the Follow Me passages. The Follow Me passages. So as we start to wrap our heads around that, let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we just simply walk through your word this morning, I pray that you'd, Holy Spirit, that you'd attune our hearts to what you want us to hear. Attune our lives, Lord, to follow you. Help us to see you. Help us to see what you want us to see. Hear what you want us to hear. And Lord, that our lives would reflect your character and your priorities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So through the years as a pastor, I've been asked some really, really interesting questions. I remember one time I was candidating in a church, and I was sitting in front of a large search committee, and there was this question that was asked of me, and that church that I happened to be candidating at, they had gone through the mill. They had gone through probably about 3 pastors in the last 2 years. It was not healthy. And they were working through stuff. And the last pastor had been let go and fired. And so they went through the interview process, and I didn't get the job. And as they phoned me to let me know, I asked them the question, well, is there a question that you asked me that in the interview, that as soon as I answered it, you knew I wasn't the person for this congregation? And they said, oh, yeah. We knew exactly. When you answered this question, we asked this question, and as soon as you answered it, boom, we were done. And I said, I'm really interested. What was that question you asked? And the question they asked me in the interview was this. Are you the next man to take this church from 600 to 2,000? What a question, eh, Dave? And I answered by saying, well, first of all, I don't know. I've never done that. But the second part of my answer nailed it. I said, if you're ever interviewing a person for this position and they look at you and they say, yes, I'm your person, don't hire them, because they're not. They're probably not. Because there are too many variables to be able to say that. There, for a congregation to move forward and grow, there's so many variables. There's the preparation of the hearts of the congregation. There's the preparation of the hearts of the community. There's the alignment of that congregation with the purposes and the passions of God. there's a whole bunch of different variables that need to happen before the Spirit of God can take anything and move in any way. But there's a lot of things that need to happen before that to happen. So if anyone looks at you and says, "Yeah, I'm your man," he's not. Don't hire him. And as soon as you said that, we knew you weren't the guy, because we're looking for the person to take this church from 500 or 600 to 2,000. So they hired someone, and 10 months later, they fired him. But there was another question that was asked of me that was maybe for some people even more significant than that question. I knew this question could totally shift the entire interview. I knew that for some, as soon as I would ask, that their attention would be heightened and hung in the balance. Their thoughts would be hanging in the balance, awaiting a reply, that my answer would be a significant one. And it didn't take me long to think through and offer an answer. And this was the question: Edmonton Eskimos or Calgary Stampeders? And they wanted to know. They wanted to know. And I was going to bring my jersey this morning. I have an Edmonton Eskimos jersey, and I was going to hold it up for you to declare my fanship. So I thought through my answer, and I said, "Yes, I am an Edmonton Eskimos fan." Half the room cheered, half the room booed. But I grew up watching Tom Wilkinson, number 12, who served as the quarterback of the Eskimos in that era. Dan Kepley, the middle linebacker, number 42. Brian Kelly, the wide receiver, number 70, who stood about this tall, but no one could touch him because he was so fast at that time. Dave Fennell, the lineman, number 65, who was nicknamed Dr. Death. Dr. Death, Dave Fennell, from the Edmonton Eskimos. Dave Cutler, the kicker, number 26. I cheered for the Eskimos 5 years in a row from 1977 to 1982. They won the Grey Cup. Yes, I was an Eskimo fan, and I am still an Eskimos fan, even though we won't get into that. Yeah, I'm still an Eskimos fan, even though, right? So I've known lots of people who are football fans, and they could tell you tons about the game, but they've never been in one. You hand them a football and they wouldn't know how to hold one, let alone throw one. They will sit in their comfy chairs a distance from their screens with their remotes, and they'll tell you all about their opinions. They'll tell you all about the players. They'll tell you about all their assessments on the last plays that were called. They'll give you their opinions, and they'll give you their critiques on various teams and how, in their opinion, the games should be played as they sit there in their lazy boy with their remote as the authority on football, offering their two bits, right? These are fans. I've known lots of people who are hockey fans. They can tell you all about the players. They can tell you all about the numbers. They can tell you about the players, when they were drafted, when they were traded, how many points they scored in their rookie season. But lace up skates, and they can barely stand up. Choose your sport. There will always be fans. But Jesus was not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. And there is a big difference between a fan and a follower. In our series on extreme encounters, there's this brief sub-series that we cannot ignore. At the front end of Jesus' ministry, we find what I call the follow me passages. The follow me passages. There's a pastor in the States, his name's Kyle Eidelman. He wrote a book a number of years ago called Not a Fan. And he highlights these follow me passages as well. And I want to talk about them this morning a little bit. As you open up the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find these follow me passages, where Jesus calls out. Part of an extreme encounter is where Jesus calls. There's always a call, and there's always a cost. Jesus is always calling to people, and there's always a cost to consider, and there's a commitment. There's a number of things in an extreme encounter. But in these follow me passages, Jesus is calling out, and he's saying, follow me, follow me, follow me. We see this with Peter and Andrew in Matthew chapter 4. Some of these passages I'm just going to read through to help us, to help our thoughts wrap around these follow me passages. We have the calling of Peter and Andrew in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 20. As Jesus was walking along beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. The same thing in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Same passage in Luke chapter 5, when Peter saw the huge catch of fish. He and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed Jesus. And then John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42, we read, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. John the Baptist was there with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come and you will see. Follow me. And then we have the accounts of James and John in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 to 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Zebedee was the name of the dad, Mr. Zebedee. Zebedee is a term. John, James and John were called the sons of thunder. Zebedee even sounds like thunder and lightning. Zebedee, boom. And so James and John were the sons of thunder. And as they're walking along, it says they were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. And Jesus called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. James, John, follow me. And they dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. Luke chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, when Peter saw the huge catch of fish and he and all his companions were astonished at the fish they had taken. And so were James and John, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you'll catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And then we talked about Matthew. Remember Matthew, the tax collector? This is one of the extreme encounters. We talked about this before. How Matthew was a tax collector, a despised tax collector. In Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Remember? Sitting at the tax collector's booth. And this is Matthew, or Levi. And Jesus said, follow me. And Matthew got up and he followed Jesus. Are you catching a theme here? What's going on? Jesus is saying, follow me. And they're leaving everything, dropping everything, and following him. Luke 5, 27 to 28, after this, Jesus went out and saw the tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And then lastly, we have the calling of Philip and Nathanael in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, we read this. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, were from the town of Bethesda. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we've found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about the one whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. So walking through the gospel, we have gospels, we have this sub-series, what we call the follow me passages, where Jesus calls out and says, follow me. But make no mistake, Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. Jesus said these two words, "Follow me." I want to draw your attention to that sentence. That sentence. It's just two words, but it's a complete sentence. It has a verb and it has a noun or pronoun. Follow me. It's a complete sentence with two words. It's an active. The verb is an active, imperative verb. It requires action, and it's a command. Follow. The object is Jesus. Follow me. Jesus is not calling them to follow a program or an organization. Jesus is not calling them to follow a program or an organization. He's calling them to follow him. He's not calling them to follow a list of principles. He's calling them to follow him. And there is a big difference. See, there's a lot of religious systems that require you to follow, jump through a lot of religious hoops. I was raised in one. I was raised in a nominally Catholic, Catholic home. And with respect to all of those who may attend Catholic churches or consider themselves Catholics and following Jesus, it's possible for a Catholic to have saving faith as long as their trust is in Jesus and not the Pope or the Church. Martin Luther said this, ticked a lot of people off. A poor man with a Bible in his hand has more authority than the Pope in Rome. What? A poor man with a Bible in his hand has more authority than the Pope in Rome. Bothered a lot of people. See, I was raised in the Catholic Church. I was an altar boy. I got to kneel there. I got to mix the wine for the priest. And when he lifted the chalice up, when they were observing communion, and when the chalice was lifted up, at the core of Catholic theology, you must believe that at that point, when the altar boy, that would be me, I'm the little guy in the little white robe, and when I ring the bell, ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, that the wine in the goblet actually becomes the blood of Christ. If not actual blood, it becomes blood in essence. And so really at the core, and then when the priest lifted the wafer, and the altar boy standing there going, ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, at that point, boom, it's called transubstantiation, that wafer actually becomes the flesh of Christ. So as a young Catholic person, I can actually say, yes, I've received Jesus because I've received the wafer. Yes, I've received Jesus because I've received the wine. But at the core of this theology, it basically says there are some religious hoops that you must jump through in order to earn your salvation. It's called the seven sacraments. I must do this. I must do this. I must be baptized. I must receive confirmation. I must be, when I breathe my last, I must receive what's called final unction. I must have be blessed by a priest. In order to achieve or earn salvation, there are things that I have to do in order to do that. We don't find that in Scripture because Jesus is not calling us to a bunch of rules. He's not calling us to a bunch of principles. He's not recalling us to an organization. He's calling us to himself. Follow me, Jesus said. And it was only as a young person that when I started asking questions, even at a young age, when I asked the priest a couple questions, I asked him this. So I have a question. At that point, I called him Father because I have a question, Father. So, and we did this with the kids up here a few Sundays ago. I don't understand. If I've sinned against God, why do I have to ask you to forgive me? And then you'll tell me to go say this prayer 40 times and my sins are forgiven. Well, how can you forgive me if I haven't sinned against you, I've sinned against God. I think I need to ask God to forgive me. And then later on, as I was a little older, I remember that, you know, you're telling me to say this prayer 40 times, and in saying that prayer, my sins will be forgiven. Well, that bases my forgiveness on something that I do, and it really takes away from the cross of Christ. And so There was just some core theological things that were wrong. Jesus does not call us to an institution. He doesn't call us to principles. He doesn't call us to rules. He calls us to himself. And so we come. Jesus says, follow me. He's calling followers, not fans. Fans are fanatical. You've seen them. Those are the grown men that stand up and the camera zooms in on them and they whip up their shirt and they have the John 3:16 on their, or they have their colors, or they're wearing a big banner. You've seen these type of fans at sporting events. They wear their colors. They paint themselves up. They celebrate and they scream and they jump up and down and they feed off the energy and enthusiasm of a big crowd. A fan wears colors. A fan knows all of the names of all the players and all the teams. They know a lot of details. They know a lot of stats. There's a lot of stuff that fans, sports fans, know. They love the energy and the enthusiasm of a big crowd and celebration. A fan celebrates and is loyal when it's good and when it's great and when they agree with the play being called. But when the team starts to tank, you know, there'll be some fans that'll hang tough with the team, but you've all, maybe you've been one, you see this in the playoffs when you're cheering for your hockey team and then all the teams from the States start winning series and then there's one Canadian team left. Yes, in Alberta, we're cheering for the Montreal Canadiens. Because they're the only Canadian team left. And I cheer for my Oilers, but why am I cheering for the Canadians? Because my name is Ryu. but you've seen those type of fans that they, as soon as things go bad, they turn. Or when a play is being called on the field that they don't agree with, they turn, and maybe they'll yell at their TV, or they'll yell at the coach, or they'll criticize and leave when it's not good. Let's face it, fans are finicky. The most basic definition of a fan is that a fan can be described as an enthusiastic admirer. Fans are easy to pick out because the chant and the cheer of a fan can change. The chant and the cheer of a fan. Can change. They're usually the first to celebrate when things are great. Using inclusive words, this is very subtle. A fan is usually the first to celebrate and cheer when things are great. And they use inclusive words like we, us, that's our team. We, us, yes, that's us. But when things go not so well, they're usually the first to criticize when there's something they don't like. And it goes from, yes, we, us, and our, to you, they, and them. Catch the subtlety? The terminology, the chant, and the cheer of a fan changes based on whether it's going great or whether it's not going great. We've all been there. We've all seen it. We've all done it. Maybe you've participated in that. And I certainly have. Through the years when my chant and my cheer has changed when things didn't go great. And we see this in our passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is a pivotal passage. In all of the follow me passages, this is a pivotal passage. And all I'm going to do this morning is walk through it quite quickly. So we look at John chapter 6. In the midst of all these follow me passages is this pivotal passage. Word was out. You need to know this. As we begin to look through this passage, Jesus was extremely popular. Jesus was nearing rock star status among the people. He was doing miracles. Everyone, he's grabbing everyone's attention, and everyone wanted to check out Jesus. They wanted to, who is this man? Everyone was, I'll use the term, following. They were flooding from the countryside just to see him. just to see what he was doing and get close enough to him. And in chapter 6, John chapter 6, we read this. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because of the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. Now in verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. And Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves and left with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus knowingly knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain to himself. This is the setting. This is what's happening. The feeding of the 5,000. 5,000. Amazed at what just transpired. They wanted to make him their leader. They were big time fans. They were big time fans because of what Jesus did. They were wowed. They were fans. It's interesting, as we read that, it says in verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force. You see, in their minds, they already had Jesus figured out. They knew what kind of savior they wanted because they hated Rome. They wanted to be delivered from Rome. They were waiting for a Messiah that would step onto the scene and kick Roman butt and deliver us from the ravages of Rome. So they already had in their minds the type of Jesus that they wanted to follow. They wanted to make him king. Hey, if he can feed 5,000 with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, just think what he could do with Rome. They had a Jesus in their mind that Jesus wanted. You hear this all the time when someone is justifying their behavior and you hear words like this. "Well, my Jesus isn't judgmental. My Jesus is like this." Or, "My Jesus is all loving. My Jesus is," and yes, he is all that, but and more. "Jesus is also just. Grace and truth." John chapter 1, verse 15, 14 and 15. "The Son of Man came full of grace and truth." Grace and truth. But some people only want a gracious Jesus. They just want Jesus to love them, but they don't want Jesus to be honest with them about their lives. That's their kind of Jesus, a Jesus of their own making. And that's not the kind of Jesus that will be stuffed into a box. If you're going to follow Jesus, you take Jesus as he intended to be known. So Jesus said, "Follow me." So these crowds, these fans, were following Jesus because of the miracle. In verse 16 to 21, we read this. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were leading. So they crossed over to the other side. In the morning, the people were looking for Jesus. In verse 22, it says, "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that the only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with the disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. In the morning, they had been wowed by the miracle. They had been impressed, and they wanted to see more. They wanted to see more. And in the morning, they got up, where's Jesus? There was only one boat. And the disciples took that. Where's Jesus? They must be on the other side of the lake. Everybody, let's go. We're going to the other side of the lake. So they're all following. They're all making their way. We're going to find Jesus. Remember what he did yesterday? He took the bread and he took the fish and he fed everybody. We want more of that. We want to see more of that. And so they went looking for Jesus. And then in verse 25 on, it says this. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So Jesus called them out on what they looked for in him. See, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the fish, you ate the loaves, and you want more of that. You're following me because of what I can give you. You're following me because of the benefit that you get from following me. You know, sometimes in Scripture, we're called to seek the face of God. But sometimes in the church, we seek his hands instead of his face. We're more concerned about what God can give us rather than who he is. We seek the hands of God rather than the face of God. And so this crowd of fans are following Jesus around the lake because he's got the bread. And we're going around and we're gonna find him. And Jesus calls them on it. He calls them all on it. He says, don't work for food that spoils. There's something more. There's something more. Then as we continue on, verse 28, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What do we got to do to get more food? What do we got to do so that God hears us and gives us what we want? What do I got to do so that God hears me and gives me what I want? Sometimes we pray those type of prayers. God, I want this. You've got my list. I want this. I need this. I want this. I want this. What do I got to do so that God hears me? This is the kind of question they were asking. What must we do to do the works that God requires? And then in verse 33, so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread and heaven to eat. It's really interesting that when they were talking to Jesus, they said, so Jesus, what miraculous sign are you going to give us so that we may believe you? And not only did they ask him that question, Jesus, what sign are you going to give us? Oh, and while you're thinking about what sign you're going to give us, we want to give you an example of what we want. Remember, our forefathers, they ate manna bread in the desert, and he gave them bread to eat. It's really interesting that they would bring that up. Jesus just fed the 5,000. They were wowed and they were impressed and they wanted to hang out with Jesus. So they're following Jesus. And when they start having a conversation and Jesus calls them out on why they are following him, it's interesting that they would bring up, well, way back our forefathers, they got bread. The insinuation of their reply means we want more bread. we get a deeper picture of why they were following Jesus because they wanted more bread. He just gave them bread. They want more. It wasn't enough. They were following Jesus because of how they could benefit from him. But Jesus said in verse 30 to 33, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread of God is he. The bread of God is he. Let's not read that too quickly. The bread of God is he. The bread of God is a person. The bread of God is a person. And what Jesus is saying here, he's trying to communicate a deeper need and a deeper hunger. They didn't even know that they had a deeper need. "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this type of bread. Give us this type of bread," they said. And then in verse 35, Jesus says this, "I am the bread that you're looking for. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What Jesus does in these verses, remember, they're wanting more bread, and Jesus is going to shut down the smorg. He's going to bail on the buffet. He's just shutting down the talk on bread. He says, "You want bread. You're looking for something that satisfies, and I'm telling you, there is something deeper in your soul. There is a hunger deeper in your soul that you have no clue about." This is important, folks, because there is a hunger deep in the soul of every single person that many people have absolutely no clue about. There's people that I rub shoulders with every day. They don't even know how hungry they are. They think they can find it in different pursuits. They think they can find it in money. They think they can find it in houses. They think they can find that deeper pursuit in work. But there's a deeper gnawing of the soul that's deeper than we can describe. And this is what Jesus is saying. You want stuff on the surface that just satisfies for today. There's something more. There's someone more. I am the bread of life. You will never, ever be satisfied at the deepest level unless you follow me. And this is really what Jesus is getting at. There's this hunger and thirst in your soul that is deeper than the hunger and thirst of your body. It's a hunger for knowing who you are, knowing who God's created you to be. It's a hunger for meaning, knowing why. Someone has said the two most important days of a person's life is the day they were born, and the second is the day they find out why. The two most important days of your life are the day you're born and the day that you find out why. Why did God create you? Why did God wire you the way he wired you? Find that out and you'll find the answer to your soul. There's this hunger and thirst that is deeper than the hunger and thirst of our bodies. This hunger for knowing, meaning, and belonging. And Jesus is saying that he is the source of that. And then as we continue along in verse 60, we read this. On hearing this, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So Jesus shuts down the smorg and simply offers himself. He is now the only thing on the menu. And the first thing they did when they didn't quite get what they wanted was that they fussed. In verse 41 it says, at this the Jews began to grumble because he said, I'm the bread of life. They started to fuss. They started to grumble. The second thing that they did when they didn't get what they wanted was fight. In verse 52 it says, then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. So when they didn't get what they want, they started to fuss. They started to grumble. They started to talk amongst themselves. And the second thing they did is they started to fight. They fussed and they fought. They argued amongst themselves. And so, in verses 60 to 64, upon hearing this, the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. And Jesus was aware of this, and he says, does this offend you? Those following said two things. Jesus, what we're starting to hear from you, this is hard to understand. And it's offensive. I'm offended by what you're saying. This is hard. Do I understand everything about God's word? No, I don't. Do you? No, you don't. Do we? No, we don't. It was hard for them to understand what Jesus was saying as well. It was hard because it required something that was difficult to wrap their heads and hearts around, and they couldn't manage it. It was offensive because they didn't get to call the shots. Jesus did. It was hard because they couldn't understand it. It was offensive because they weren't in charge. I don't know about you, but I want to be in charge. You might not admit it, but you want to be in charge. You want to be the master of your own universe. Somehow bowing your knee to Jesus is hard, but it's offensive because it requires giving up your own sovereignty for God's sovereignty in your life. So it was offensive because they didn't get to call the shots. They couldn't control it, or they didn't even get to define it. And then in verse 65, we read, he went on to say, this is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. Let me sum that up by saying this. Before you can come to God, there's a work that he has to do in your heart. Someone called him the Hound of Heaven. Who said that? Do you remember? Who called God the Hound of Heaven? He goes after you. He hunts you down. Like the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after that one sheep. Father does the same. He sends his son. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because God hunted you down. And he didn't let you go. He hunted you down. He followed you. And there was something he did in you to change your heart, so that when the circumstances, when God deemed the circumstances, that he had already prepared your heart. You heard the gospel and your heart was ready and you said, yes, I will follow you. And that's what this verse is saying. That's why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enabled him. There's a work that God must do in a heart. The third thing they did was in verse 66. And this is the pivotal part of the passage. Verse 66. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom... In verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This is nuts. I can't understand this. I can't get this. And no thanks. He's saying that I have to rearrange my entire life. I just want some bread. I just want some fish. I just want to be comfortable. I want to call my own shots. And he's saying, no, take you off the throne of your life and put me there? Follow me? Sorry, I'm not willing to do that. And all of the fans left. This is a pivotal passage. From that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Notice what Jesus did not do. Jesus did not chase after the crowds to make it easier for them. As the crowds were leaving, Jesus did not chase after them and say, hang on. Let me lower the bar for you. Let me make it a bit more comfortable for you. Let me make it easier for you. You don't have to surrender all. You can surrender some. Jesus did not go chasing after him, after the crowds. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 19 of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And he said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what do the scriptures say? And the man rattled off, oh, do not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, do not covet, do not bear false witness. Boom. And he stopped there. And Jesus said, well, do these and you live. And the man said, all these I've done since I was a child. But what you got to notice is the list that the man gave. Do not steal from your neighbor. Do not covet from your neighbor. Do not bear false witness from your neighbor. Do not commit adultery with your neighbor. These are all horizontal relationships. All these things I've done since I was a kid. My life is tight. I'm there. And Jesus said, okay, let's see how this really works. Sell everything you have and follow me. All of it. All of it. Everything. And follow me. And the man went away sad because Jesus raised the bar. He said, fine, horizontally, you're tight. Horizontally, yeah, okay. But let's put things into perspective. Vertically, where's your true love? And the man went away sad. Notice what Jesus did not do. Hang on a second. He didn't chase after the young man. Let me make it easier for you. Let me lower the bar. Let me lower the standards. Jesus did not do that with the young man, and he will not do that with me. He will not do that with you. He will not do that with anyone. He says, follow me. There's a big difference between being a fan and being a follower. Jesus wasn't looking for fans. He was calling followers. The fandom of the crowds dwindled when it got hard. It's always that way. When it gets hard, you're going to find those that dig in. You're going to find those who are there when it gets hard. Fans confuse often. They confuse admiration for devotion. They feed on hype. They feed on an experience. There comes a point when a fan must decide if they're going to become a follower. And this is what I mentioned that author and pastor Kyle Eidelman wrote in his book, Not a Fan. Eidelman says that there comes a time in every relationship when you must define that relationship. There comes a point in time when you must define that relationship. You've no doubt, some of you have experienced this. Let's say you're dating. Maybe some of you in your dating experience, you know, you go back in your thoughts and you're dating your honey, and you started off that relationship and you kind of hung out every now and then. But there comes a point in time when you have to define that relationship. Are we friends or are we kind of hanging out? Oh, what are we? Are we boyfriend and girlfriend? Are we an engaged couple? Or what? How do we define that that relationship? So a person looks at you and says, you know, as you're in the process of defining that relationship, and they say, okay, you know what? We've been hanging out a little bit, and here's the thing. When I have some spare time, it'd be fun to hang out. When I have some spare time, let's hang out with each other. And when I feel like it, then, you know, then let's let's hang out with each other. When everything else is done, and Monday to Friday is my me time. Maybe on weekends, if I feel like it and we have time, we can hang out with each other. And there comes a point in time in that relationship where you go, okay, hang on a second. Are we just hanging out, or is there something more between us? You define the relationship. And this is kind of what's happening here. Jesus is calling on the fans to become followers, and he wants to define the relationship. As you read through the Gospels, you will find example after example where Jesus put people in a position where they must respond to choose to become a follower. And Jesus asks this riveting question as we wrap up this passage in verse 67. Jesus turns to his disciples, the 12, and he says, picture this, the crowds, people in the back are walking away. The fans are walking away. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says this, so you don't want to walk, you don't want to leave too, do you? Kind of picture that. Let that hang in your mind. There's people walking away. They're bailing. They're fans. They cheer when it's awesome. They criticize when it's challenging. And they're walking away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to go too? It's a riveting question. And Jesus says this. And then he asks that question. And then Simon Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. No, Jesus, I don't want to be a fan. I want to be a follower. There is a big difference between being a fan and being a follower. Being a fan is easy. It doesn't cost you much, if anything at all. But being a follower will cost you everything. Peter responded in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So let me ask you the question. If you plopped yourself into this passage, if I plopped myself into this passage, are you a fan? Or are you a follower? There's a big difference. Am I a fan? Or am I a follower? Do I wear the colors? Do I get in on the hype when everything's awesome, but as soon as it gets hard, or as soon as I disagree, I'm done, I'm gone? Am I a fan? Or am I a follower? There's a big difference. This is a pivotal passage in the Gospels, a pivotal section. This is the follow me section. And in John chapter 6, this is a pivotal passage. Because Jesus asks the question. You don't want to leave too, do you? So are you a fan or a follower? In the next couple weeks, we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple? Because this side of heaven, when in Matthew 28, this side of heaven, Jesus gave us our mandate. Jesus gave us our mandate. It's the same for every single church this side of heaven. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Jesus is speaking. And he said, therefore, go to every nation. Right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son. Make disciples of every nation. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. There's one command in that verse. And the missions people take the go part of that verse and they say, it's about going, it's about going, and it's about going. And that's the command. And the Christian education people take the teaching them to obey and they go, oh, it's about teaching, it's about teaching, it's about teaching. And all the Baptists say, no, y'all got it wrong. It's about baptizing, baptizing, baptizing. And God says, no, you got it all wrong. There is one command. That command is to make disciples. And you do that by going, baptizing and teaching, but there is only one command: to make disciples. Not fans, but followers. But before a person can be, what does a follower look like? What does a disciple look like? I'm sure we can come up with a bunch of different definitions. What does a disciple actually look like? Well, if we're going to make them, we need to know what they're supposed to look like. So we're going to ask ourselves, what is a disciple? What does a follower of Jesus actually look like? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? So really, this side of heaven, the mandate is Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We're really, our purpose is to lead people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ and then to move them towards maturity as disciples of Christ. It's really that simple, 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 to lead people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus and to move them towards maturity as disciples of Christ. You're going to hear that a lot.